Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or about your own spiritual walk, your own journey, your own exploration. Maybe you have a different religious outlook than that of the Bible or of the Christians. We'd be glad to talk to you about that. Whatever questions you have, objections, challenges to the Bible, welcome you to call. If you're a Christian and you see something differently than the host, feel free to call. We can talk about that too. We have just a wide open discussion format, and you'll just need a phone and the number I'm going to give you, and then you can call immediately because our lines are open right now. None of the lines are occupied, so let me give out a phone number. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you want to call now, this would be a great time for you to get through. It may not be quite so easy later in the program. I have one announcement to make for the benefit of our listeners in the Seattle area, listening to KCIS up in Washington State. I'm going to be teaching the last some days, the last week of this month. And I had a night free, and somebody asked if I'd come over and have a question-answer session. It's going to be held at a clubhouse at a mobile home park in Bothell. Now, if you're in Bothell or near Bothell or you, where you live, it's worth to drive to Bothell. This is on Halloween night, October 31st. Of course, our meeting will have nothing to do with Halloween. It'll just be a regular fellowship meeting with open Bible discussion and questions and answers. And it just happens to coincide with Halloween on October 31st in Bothell. If you're interested in that meeting, it will be at 7 o'clock in the evening, and there's a map and information about it at our website. That is, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says announcements, you can scroll down and see all the information about this meeting, the last day of this month in Bothell, Washington. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to, first of all, Jack from Salinas, California. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I was calling about just exploring the possibility that the kingdom of God. I know your stance a little bit that it came when Jesus came, and so it seems though that there's maybe potentially a more deeper fulfillment or more complete fulfillment. The reason I say that is that what it seems now that well, a couple of things come to mind. First or Second Thessalonians, where Jesus comes and with flaming fire and you know destroys the wicked, and he said in the Lord's Prayer, you know, pray that the kingdom would come. And so I'm wondering if maybe when he came, it was the beginning, but not the complete actual experience that we're going to have when he comes the second time. That's the first part of it. And then kind of dovetailing into that is the vision in Daniel. And I know your stance is that you feel like when the image last, the final world dynasty is destroyed, that happened when he came again. Like I see that as, you know, I think it's like the wording is something like smashes that last kingdom. And so I guess my contention is, or maybe disagreement, is that possibly that particular part of that dream also kind of backs up what I'm saying, is that when he comes a second time, it will fulfill that particular vision, as well as there would be a more complete thing, because it doesn't seem like we're in the complete phase of it. And I understand the scriptures, you know, about the kingdom has come and so on and so forth, but it seems like maybe the first stage or something. I'd just like to hear your feedback on that one.
Well, I agree with your first point, and that is that the kingdom comes progressively, and it has not come in its fullness yet. And I'll say more about that, but I was going to go to Daniel chapter 2 to make that very point before you mentioned Daniel 2. Now, You're seeing Daniel 2 as the stone that strikes the image in the feet. You're saying that looks more like it has to do with the second coming of Christ than the first coming of Christ?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Okay, and I don't see it that way, but I'm just wondering, what is it in that vision that points in your mind to the second coming of Christ?
Well, I guess it kind of it's that smashing, I guess that terminology that's used, and to kind of like go along with you know, in the Thessalonians again, I'm not sure first or second where he comes with flaming fire, taking vengeance, and that's it, the second coming, as I my understanding.
Yeah, I agree with you about Second Thessalonians. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So I guess it's that smashing part, I guess in particular, about Daniel, that makes me think. Just like the Jews were upset because he didn't bring in the kingdom at that point, and that wasn't the mission of the first one, and overthrowing the Romans and all that. So I don't know. I'm just seeing it a little bit differently there, I guess.
Okay, yeah, I think so. Now, with reference to your first point, I'm in full agreement that although the kingdom has come, the kingdom has not grown to its full size. You know, Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And this was when he was on the earth. It was like a mustard seed. But he indicated it would grow up into something very large. Now, there's a process. There's a process of growing. You don't plant a mustard seed and you look out, you know, 5 minutes later and there's a grown tree. It's not instantaneous. Yeah. There's a process. In another one of Jesus' parables in Mark chapter 4, he said the kingdom is like a man who sows seed in his field, and he goes to sleep. And he wakes and he sleeps, and the seed grows under its own power. And he says, first the blade, then the head, and then the mature grain in the head. And when the maturity has come, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, Jesus indicated that the seed would be planted, the kingdom would be planted, and it would develop through stages, just like a plant goes through stages. First, it's a little blade of grass. Then it looks like then it's a stalk with some heads on it, but doesn't have ripe grain in the heads yet. And then the grain ripens. He says, once the maturity has come, the ripeness of the grain has come, that's when the harvest takes place. So Jesus lived and his disciples lived at the time when the seed was planted. And we are still looking for the time when that kingdom is ripe. That is when there's the maturity that God has been waiting for. It's been growing for 2,000 years, and it may have some growth yet to go before the grain is ripe. And when the harvest comes, that's when he puts in the sickle. So I think Jesus taught that the kingdom, which he said was indeed present, was something that was present in its germinal form, in its beginning form. But it would, through a process of growth, eventually become something much, much greater. Now, the New Testament, in speaking about the kingdom of God, speaks in some cases of the kingdom of God having come already in a past tense. It certainly is the case that we read of the kingdom coming in the future, too, as when Jesus said, pray this, your kingdom come.
Yeah.
And the hope of the kingdom is often spoken of as a future thing. And then there's, of course, times when the Bible speaks about the kingdom being now, and we're already in it. And the one paradigm that accommodates all of those passages is that the kingdom of God, in fact, came like a seed planted when Jesus was here. It's here now, and it's been growing for 2,000 years, and it will someday reach its full size, and it'll be, I guess we could just say, universal. You know, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So we have all those factors in the biblical teaching. Now, when we come over to Daniel 2 and the stone that strikes the image of the feet, there's a number of things that make me think that's talking about the first coming of Christ. One of them is that the image that is struck is comprised of four successive empires: the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman Empire. There are no secular empires mentioned after the Roman Empire, and it's during the time of these kings that the stone strikes, Daniel said. He says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So this little stone strikes in the time of the Roman Empire, the last of those kingdoms. Yeah. And then what happens? It begins to grow. Yeah, then it grows. It grows into a great mountain to fill the earth. To me, this imagery is almost identical to Jesus' imagery of the mustard seed. You know, it's little at first, then it grows big, but it's a process. And I believe that the last 2,000 years have witnessed that very growth of that stone into a great mountain filling the earth. So that's how I understand those ideas.
Okay, well, that helps clarify it, especially in particular the fact that it was the Roman Empire that was in power when that struck the image. And okay, and then one just briefly to finish up here, let you go on to other callers, but as far as it's somewhat related, as far as Satan, I know that, you know, he was defeated at the cross, yet, you know, we see in Peter, he says, you know, he's walking that round as a roaring lion, and you know, there's plenty of exhortations to beware of him.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I've heard the analogy of, you know, somebody's been sentenced and they just haven't actually done their time yet. You know, I guess that helps a little bit, but how do you reconcile the fact that he was overcome and yet he still seems to be active and has power?
Okay. Well, to say that Satan has been overcome, the Bible says things like that, but they're always in a particular context.
Okay.
For example, in Hebrews 2:14, where it says that God, Jesus, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might deliver those who all their lifetime had been kept in bondage through the fear of death. It sounds like this destruction of Satan, actually the word destroyed there in the Greek is katergeo, which means reduced him to inactivity. So what Jesus did in conquering Satan at the cross, according to Hebrews 2:14, is reduce Satan to inactivity. But in the context, it doesn't mean from all activity. Rather, in that case, it's referring to his activity of keeping people in bondage to the fear of death. Christ's death and resurrection removes the need to be afraid of death. And therefore, it renders Satan powerless to intimidate us. And anyone who believes in Christ, because of what Christ has done, Satan is powerless to mm-hmm. intimidate us by the fear of death, is what the passage seems to say. Now, in Colossians 2:15, it says that through the cross, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Now, it's not clear exactly what this disarming means, but in the context, he does talk about how God took the handwriting and ordinances that were against us and nailed them to the tree. That is canceled out the basis for any accusations against us. Now, Satan's activity is as the accuser of the brethren, according to, you know, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And so it's like if Satan was armed against us by the record of our guilt and could accuse us day and night before God, his weapon against us, which was our guilt, and our rap sheet, has been nailed to the cross, and therefore he's been disarmed. The principalities and powers themselves have been disarmed in that activity. Now, I'm of the opinion that they've been disarmed in a more total way than that, but the context of Colossians may suggest that simply God has taken from them any kind of grounds of accusation against us. Okay. Now, Jesus said in John 12:31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be judged. He meant at the cross. So we know that at the cross, Satan was somehow judged. He said about judged in another passage. He said, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, is what he said in John 12:31. And in Revelation 12, we see this graphically portrayed of Satan being cast out of heaven. And the announcement in heaven is that the accuser of our brethren has been cast out, who accused us before our God day and night. Now, salvation is said to have come at that time too. So when Christ died and brought salvation, Satan, as an accuser of the brethren, lost his standing in heaven as an accuser. Because of what Christ had done, his accusations cannot stick, as it says in Romans 8, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. Satan can't do so. And so there's all these different passages that talk about Satan being somehow defeated by Christ. In Matthew 12, when Jesus talks about binding the strong man, which I think is also reflected in Revelation 20, when you see the dragon being bound and put into a pit. Now, these are, of course, images. They're not literal. Jesus didn't find Satan and tie him up in a literal sense with a chain or with a rope or something like that, as these depict. Jesus in Matthew 12 simply said, you can't plunder a strong man's house unless you first bind him. and then you can plunder his house. Obviously, what he means there is you can't, a strong man, if he's able to stop you, won't let you just come in and take his stuff. So before you want to take his stuff, you're going to have to reduce him to the inability to resist you. Binding him in that particular parable corresponds to simply weakening him to the point where he can't resist. Christ has come into Satan's house, the strong man, and is plundering his house. That is, in that particular case, was delivering people from demon possession, taking them from Satan. And he says, you know, you can't do that unless you first bind the strong man. Now, what does binding mean there? It clearly means to make the strong man unable to resist you, because he wouldn't let you do it otherwise. And in the parallel to that in Luke, Jesus says, when a strong man's house is who's fully armed is guarded, his goods are in peace. But when one stronger than him comes, he takes away all the armor in which he trusted and plunders his house. So Jesus, in Luke's version, speaks about not binding the strong man, but disarming the strong man, just like Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed principalities and powers. He takes away all his armor in which he trusted and plunders his house. Now, the reference to binding or taking away the armor of the strong man, both of them mean the same thing. They're different images, but they're making the same point, and that is that Christ has come as one stronger than Satan and has reduced Satan to a position of inability to hinder his activities, to hinder the kingdom of God. He's reduced Satan to the inability to resist the power of the kingdom, which is brought through Christ and his disciples, so that James tells us, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And John says in 1 John 4:4, you know, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So the Bible teaches in various ways and by different metaphors and so forth that Christ's coming and his death and so forth have had an impact on Satan that is devastating. He's been disarmed, he's been bound, he's been destroyed, he's been reduced in activity, he's been cast out. These are all pretty signal, you know, defeat metaphors. But none of them suggest that the devil is dead or paralyzed. One could take some of those images that far if that was intended. For example, to say that Satan is bound. When you read about the dragon having a chain and being thrown in a pit and bound, a lot of people, when they read that, they don't see that for the imagery that it is. They just say, oh, okay, so this is talking about a time when Satan will simply be out of the picture completely. Well, it could mean that if it didn't mean something else. What it actually says in Revelation 20 is he's bound so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. And then in verse 7, it says he's released so that he can go out and deceive the nations. So the binding of Satan isn't a reference to some absolute inactivity, but rather the curtailing of his ability to deceive the nations. Now, once again, you know, as an amillennialist, I believe this is speaking of what Jesus accomplished at his first coming, and a lot of people have trouble with that because they say, well, but Satan is still deceiving the nations. Well, no, he's not actually, not in the sense that he did. He is deceiving individuals. Satan does deceive anyone who is foolish enough to listen to him, and there's probably the majority of people on earth do. But what we find is that before Jesus came, the entire nations of the world, the Gentiles, were worshipers of Satan. They worshiped false gods that are demons. They made sacrifices to demons. They even sacrificed their own children to demons. I mean, Satan had absolute hegemony over the world except for Israel. And the Bible always makes a distinction between Israel and the nations. And when Jesus said to the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, this was taking away Satan's monopoly. This was saying, okay, Satan has for 4,000 years been allowed to deceive the nations uninterrupted, unchallenged. We're going to serve notice on him. He's not going to be able to do that anymore. And so the gospel has gone out to all the nations. The fact that you and I are sitting here in this nation, which is not the nation of Israel, and that we know about Christ and we know about, you know, the gospel, and that we have been delivered from Satan and he can't deceive us anymore unless we ignore the word of God, that means that this has happened. You know, we were once of that category, the Gentiles who were among the nations, who were totally under Satan's monopoly, and he's had that monopoly has been taken away. He's bound in the sense that he cannot prevent the nations from hearing the gospel. He cannot keep them in the dark. He cannot deceive the nations en masse. He can deceive every individual who will be foolish enough to listen to him, but that's a different story. So in other words, the Bible talks about in many different metaphors the defeat of Satan at the first coming of Christ. And it does not mean that he doesn't do anything, but it means the things that he once had the total freedom to do, to accuse the brethren, to deceive the nations, to keep people demon-possessed, despite, you know, the intentions to be released. Those powers of Satan have been stripped from him by Christ. Now, Satan will still do what he can among those that are ignoring Christ, of course. Or even he'll seek to deceive Christians, too. Like right. you quoted, you know, 1 Peter 5, about like he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that's a warning given to Christians. The Bible definitely indicates that we have to resist him. In fact, the next verse in 1 Peter says, resist him, steadfast in the faith. And James says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. It's interesting because you see both sides of it there. Resist the devil means there's a danger, and you have to resist it. But that he'll flee from you means he's feeble. He cannot stand against a Christian who knows what his privileges as a Christian are, and where the truth is, and who's the victor, and who's reigning, and who has all authority in heaven and earth. The Christian knows those things. And the fact that so many Gentiles know those things now, including you and me, proves that Satan isn't deceiving all the Gentiles anymore like he used to. So the things the Bible said Jesus accomplished were in fact accomplished, but they don't suggest that the devil is dead and gone. And even Revelation that depicts him, you know, in the bottomless pit and so forth, does not see that as the total end of him. It's not until he's thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20 that we see the end of Satan.
Okay, well, very good clarification on both fronts, on both topics, Steve. I appreciate it very much, and you're always in my prayers. I love your show, and God bless you.
Thank you, brother. It's always good to hear from you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, my screen has frozen up. That means I can't hang up, so we're going to hear him hang up, and it's going to be real loud probably. Maybe not. Anyway, I did hang up. My screen was frozen for a little bit, and I was unable to activate things. All right, we had a lot of calls waiting, actually, when I took Jack's call, but Jack and I talked for, 20 minutes or something like that, and those other calls that were waiting said, well, that's enough of that, and they're gone. So if you were one of those callers or you weren't and you want to be a caller before the program ends, this is the time. The switchboard is just totally cleared. And if you want to be on the program, call me at 1-800-438-5090. As you can tell, I don't give short answers to questions that demand long ones. We don't have a policy here of short answers. When I first began doing the Q&A on the radio on a Christian station, it wasn't this program I was doing. It was actually, it actually was a program of my own, but that was a brief time. Then I was a substitute on another man's program. He actually had a daily program, a couple hours each afternoon, and he liked taking his Mondays off, so he had me host the program on Mondays, and so I just had a weekly program, which was his, really, and I was subbing for him. But his program was more of a interview format. He'd interview authors and things like that. But when I was on, I just opened it up like I do this for Q&A. And I remember after I'd done it for a while, he said, you know, you really need to limit the answers to 3 minutes. He says, in radio, people just won't listen for more than 3 minutes, and so make sure you give 3-minute answers. Well, I tried really hard to do that, but I really couldn't, in good conscience, limit an answer to 3 minutes, because I'm not a commercial broadcaster. I'm a Bible teacher, and the reason I do this show is because people, I assume, want to know what the Bible teaches, and so I'm going to teach it. And for that reason, we probably do have a lot fewer listeners. I know we have a lot fewer supporters than a lot of programs have. But I'm not going to change it in order to get more money or more listeners. I'm going to provide a service. And if it's a different service than what other programs provide, so be it. That's okay. This is what we do here. And I'd make no apologies for long answers. I do make an apology for sometimes, not this last time, not this last call with Jack, but there are times I do let callers go on longer than I should, and I need to be a little more careful about that. All right, if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Don from Camas, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I didn't expect to come up quite that quickly. Hey, just listening to the last caller, and you alluded to a time near the end when the enemy would be released again. And did I hear that right? And if so, do you have any idea what that might look like or anything? Or do you know the scriptures? And I can carefully take that off the air.
Okay, Don, thanks.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Yeah, well, he's referring to the fact that in Revelation 20, I mentioned that the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, I believe, is symbolic of the defeat of Satan at the cross, and the time where, you know, we can celebrate that defeat and live under the victory of it is represented by 1,000 years. But at the end of that time, according to Revelation 20, Satan is loosed again, and he goes out and deceives the nations again, but only for a little while. At the end of that time, we read, fire from heaven comes down and consumes him and his armies. Now, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel. And I take it that that fire from heaven at the end of Revelation 20, or roughly in the middle of it, at verse 9, I think that fire from heaven is a reference to Christ coming in flaming fire and taking vengeance on those who don't know God. But before that happens, that is before the second coming of Christ, there is that little season, that little while where Satan is loosed to deceive the nations again. What does that look like, Don asks. And I have to say, you know, I can only guess because I really don't know. There's not much said about it in the Bible. Some people would equate it with a 7-year tribulation. Some people would say that tribulation, Antichrist, and all of that is what's referred to there in the little while that Satan is loosed to deceive the nations. And I don't know that I would see sufficient scriptural support for that, but it would be, certainly it would fit. It would certainly fit what most people expect the tribulation to be with the Antichrist and all of that would certainly fit that picture. The trouble is we don't know how little the season is that he's loosed. I mean, it's very inexact. If he has been bound since Jesus was here and is loosed at the end for a little while, well, compared to 2,000 years, a little while might be a century. Who knows? I have met preachers who believed that Satan has been loosed already, that it was in the middle 19th century. And they point out all the changes that happened in technology, in religion, and the world, and so forth, in the middle 1800s. You know, that's when most of the cults that are thriving now arose. In the middle 1800s, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Christian Science cult, not everyone would think it's a cult, but dispensationalism arose at that time. The Darwin's theories arose at that time. The Communist Manifesto arose at that time. All kinds of things that deceive the nations came up in the middle 19th century that weren't here before. And so it is possible. And also, of course, one thing that happened in the 19th century was the explosion of technology. One preacher I knew used to talk a lot about this. He'd say, you know, from the time of Adam and Eve until 6,000 years later, in the middle of the 19th century, if man wanted to get some kind of job done, he had to use manpower or animal power or wind power or water power. But he, in other words, natural power. He didn't have any, you know, way to generate power. And then, of course, came the steam engine and then the internal combustion engine and then eventually jet engines and rocket engines. There came electricity. Of course, electricity always existed, but it wasn't accessible to man until more recent history. There came electronics with communication, the telephone and radio and television and the internet now and so forth. And in other words, he said, any time before the 19th century, people couldn't do anything more than a group of men or a group of harnessed animals could do. They couldn't travel across the ocean any faster than the wind would blow them or the currents would carry them. But now with all this technology just exploded all at once. He says, how did mankind get along for 6,000 years without coming up with any of this? And then suddenly in the past 150 years, it's all there. It's all just come up all of a sudden. He thought, I'm not going to say this is true, but he thought this was evidence that Satan had been loosed to deceive the nations again. He said that you couldn't deceive all the nations before you had electronics. But with electronic technology, you can deceive the whole world. And so that's one thing it might look like. I myself, when I picture Satan being loosed, and especially when I read of it in Revelation 20, that the beloved city is surrounded until Christ comes and vindicates, it sounds like global persecution to me. It sounds like a time, you know, there's been persecution of the church throughout history, very serious persecution, but it's never affected the entire globe all at once. But it could now. And I don't know if the little season that Satan is loosed for will correspond to some kind of an intense global persecution of the church, or if it's not quite that intense, and it may be even along the lines of what we see right now, where Christianity once was very dominant in the Western world. Now it's kind of fizzled out, and although we're not being hauled off to gulags at this moment in America and England and places like that, in Germany right now, but we are nonetheless marginalized, ridiculed, scorned, and so forth. Well, that's pretty small persecution as far as I'm concerned. I think we've got brothers and sisters having their heads cut off in other parts of the world. But the point is, where Christianity grew and spread, seemingly without successful resistance for centuries, it's losing ground in some parts of the world that it's held sway for a long time. Now, of course, this is a rather provincial way of looking at the present time. It's the way Americans look at it. We're in America and we see we're losing ground as Christians in terms of influence in our society in America. When you draw back and look at the whole world, though, it may not be quite so grim, because in places like China and other parts of Asia, in Africa and in South America, actually, the Christian movement is growing very rapidly, faster than it's ever grown in America, as far as I know. It's a huge growth. So it may be that it's too early to be diagnosing the problem as Satan has been loosed to deceive the nations. I can't really tell you, Don, what it'll look like. The Bible doesn't give enough description. But my hunch is, and I wouldn't trust my hunches all that much, but my hunch is that we're looking at a future time of global, intense persecution of the church. That's what I would think would be depicted by Satan and all the nations of the world, like the sand of the seashore, besieging the beloved city. It sounds to me like the total church is threatened with extinction. But it's at that point that Revelation 20 and verse 9 says, fire came down and consumed all the bad guys, including the devil. So those would be my thoughts about that. I don't suppose anyone can give you certain answers. I certainly can't. Valinda from Santa Cruz, California. Hello.
Hi, Steve. Hello again.
Hello.
I don't mean to be a pest, but I hope I'm not being a pest. What can you tell me about the wealth of the wicked being stored up for the righteous?
Well, that's in the Proverbs, where we have a lot of very, optimistic things that are presented as if they're absolute. I mean, it's very common for the Proverbs to say, you know, the scorner is going to be humiliated and the humble is going to be brought up and the diligent man is going to be rich and the slothful is going to be poor. And, you know, the man who amasses the man who shows no mercy on the poor will store up his goods for the one who will show mercy on the poor, and things like that. It should not be thought, the Proverbs should not be thought of in the same sense as promises. Now, I realize that we'd love to take them that way, and maybe someone will object to my saying you can't do that, but it's just the fact. The fact is that Proverbs is what we call wisdom literature. Anyone who studies the Old Testament well knows there's a genre called wisdom literature. It's made up of observations, generalities, and notifications of the connection between causes and effects and things like that. But it's not this type of literature that's like, thus saith the Lord, I am promising that this is going to happen to you. There are promises like that in the Bible. There are promises in the prophets. There's promises in the New Testament that we, I think, can recognize as God's, you know, unswerving guarantee. But Proverbs and other wisdom literature are not of that type. They're not expected to be. They're not supposed to be. The Jews would have known better than to take them that way. We often don't know enough about the Bible to even know that there are different genres of literature in it. So we just kind of take it all the same way and say, well, it's the word of God. So if it says a soft answer is going to turn away wrath, then this person is manly. I can make them be quiet and make them happy just by giving them a soft answer. Well, maybe you can, and maybe you can't. What the Proverbs is saying, of course, is if you want to placate an angry person, you should answer them softly. That's more inclined to, diffuse their anger than if you answer with grievous words, which is the opposite part. Grievous words stir up strife. Now, what the Proverbs tell us is what a wise man observes as he watches human nature and he watches life and he watches tendencies and generalities. And of course, it's true that a soft answer is likely to turn away wrath. Certainly, it's more likely to turn away wrath than to answer rudely or grievously. And the Proverbs tell us what is usually true. And it's, you say, well, if they're not guarantees, what good are they? Well, they're very good for what they are for. What they're for is to teach wisdom. That's why it's called wisdom literature. Now, you know, if let's just say I want to live a healthy life, someone could say, well, if you're wise and you want to live a healthy life, eat a lot of raw vegetables, get a lot of roughage, drink a lot of water, pure water, avoid certain, you know, unnatural foods and so forth. Now, this would be wisdom. Wisdom means knowing what course to take in order to reach a goal that you want to reach. Now, just knowing what course to take doesn't guarantee you'll reach the goal, but if you want that goal, this is the direction to go. And so I could eat healthy every day of my life and still get hit by a truck and die, you know, at age, you know, 62 or earlier. There's no guarantee that eating well will ensure long and healthy life. But if I want a long and healthy life, I would be wise to eat well and live certain ways. And that's what Proverbs, that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is just saying, you want to stop the argument, answer softly. Now, is that guaranteeing that it'll happen? Well, it's spoken as if it is, but it's not really a guarantee. Everyone knows there are people who will not be placated by a soft answer. Everybody knows there's some people who work hard and they're still poor, though the proverb says if you work hard, you'll be rich. We even know lazy people who get rich. Maybe they win the lottery, or they simply inherit their parents' fortune and they're lazy bums. Well, the Bible says lazy people can be poor, but that's not always true. What's true is if you want to be rich, you should work hard. If you want to be poor, you can just be lazy. Now, those things are generally true, and that's what Proverbs are. So when the proverb says, you know, the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous, I think what Solomon is observing is that ill-gotten gains are often lost by those who get them. Because ill-gotten gains are very often gotten through criminal activity. Now, a guy who robs a bank, he's briefly very wealthy, but he's wicked. And eventually, not in every case, but in most cases, he's going to come to his end. He'll be in jail, he'll die or something, and his wealth will not be his anymore. And it'll be distributed among those who aren't criminals for the most part. Well, it might go to the politicians, and they're mostly criminals. But Solomon didn't have that going on so much as we have in our country. The point he's making is that you want to be on the right side of the law. You want to be on the right side of God. You want to be on the right side of morality. And you'll find that although wicked people sometimes will prosper for a while, through their wickedness, they feather their nest with ill-gotten gains. Well, some of them live and die in luxury, but for the most part, most of them end up going to jail or having some other tragedy in their life. And I think when it says the wealth of the wicked is laid up for those who will give to the poor or whatever, Solomon is making sort of an optimistic generalization. He probably knows of some cases where that happened. It may be that we know of some cases where that happened. But it's not to be taken as some kind of a guarantee or a promise of God or something. That's not what the Proverbs are. Again, the Proverbs are trying to impart wisdom, particularly from a father, Solomon, to his son. And most of the Proverbs are actually addressed to his son. So he's trying to make his son be a wise son instead of a jerk, as many of his sons and grandsons were jerks. It's a shame. But that's what I think we should do with that kind of a passage. George from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've got a question about the last days. I'm not sure about the millennium. I don't have a sound understanding of it. And I'm wondering whether we just go right into New Jerusalem. And if so, why do you have to worry about kings coming and bringing gifts to us? Who are these people? I mean, if they're saved, they're bringing gifts to us. And also, if a person dies at a certain age, it's almost like a shame that they've died at 120 or something like that. You know what I'm referring to.
I think you're referring to Isaiah 65, where it says the child shall die at 100 years, but the wicked being 100 years old will be accursed. Is that the
right
passage?
Yeah. So, I mean, how does that all fit in with this?
Okay. Well, some of the passages that you mentioned do apply to the new heavens and the new earth, not the millennium. For example, the wealth of the kings being brought in is found in Revelation chapter 22, or 21 and 22, which is describing not the millennium, but the new heavens and new earth. Now, exactly what that fulfillment is not clear, because the Revelation throughout is written in symbolic language. And that particular imagery of the kings bringing their wealth comes from Isaiah chapter 60 and also from Psalm 72. And I think to some extent they're talking about the fact that the Christian church, that Christ himself will command the loyalty of Gentiles of all nations, including kings and rulers. He's the King of Kings. And so there are kings certainly who have come to Christ. They have submitted him. They become part of the church. They do bring their gifts and so forth to the church, that's to the body, to Christ. And so, you know, I don't know to what degree this is supposed to be taken as literal, like in the new heavens, new earth, or in the new Jerusalem, where they're supposed to expect to see sheiks on their camels bringing loads of gold and frankincense and myrrh.
Right.
You know, myrrh. But you know, the imagery, I think, is simply that Christ will be honored even by kings. And the bringing of gifts is what you would do for a king. If you visit a king, like when the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon, she brought all kinds of wealth for him, gold and silver and so forth. And so in the ancient times, the way you honor a king is by bringing him wealth and gifts, especially if you're wealthy and gifted. Now, if you're a king and you're bringing those things, it means you're acknowledging he's a greater king than you are. And so I think this imagery of the wealth of the nations and the kings bringing wealth to him, it could be in some ways simply the imagery of saying that he is the king over the kings. And if it is, in fact, somehow literal, it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, this activity is not associated with the millennium, but it's associated with the new Jerusalem, the new heavens,
right,
new earth.
I've seen that. I thought I saw that, and that's one of the reasons I brought it up.
Yeah. It's, well, you see, Psalm 72 and Isaiah chapter 60 are sometimes, by some teachers, applied to the millennium. But what I'm saying is in Revelation, this imagery is taken up, and it's not applied to the millennium. It's applied to the new heavens and the new earth. And the teachers who apply to the millennium are doing it only because they have a presupposition about a certain millennial outlook. And there are certain passages they'll apply to it. But if you look at the context of those passages, that doesn't encourage us to see it as millennial. In fact, the reference to the child dying at 100 years and the old man, the wicked, being cursed at 100 years, that's not in a passage about the millennium. It's specifically said to be about the new heaven, the new earth. You have it in Isaiah chapter 65, beginning at verse 17. It says, "Behold, I make a new heavens, new earth." And then it goes on. I think it's around 20 has the verse you're talking about. So, you know, in some cases, I'm not sure what the fulfillment of these verses is supposed to look like. It's all in poetry, by the way. Isaiah is written in almost entirely in poetry. The Psalms are in poetry. Revelation's written in apocalyptic imagery. None of it is written in the genre of literal, you know, historical narrative. And therefore, the degree to which we can expect it to be literally fulfilled, or in contrast to that, the degree to which it's symbolic of something else, like long life and, you know, Christ being worshiped by kings and so forth in general, it's hard to say. But the one thing we can say is that there's no passage in the Bible that applies those things to the millennium.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very, very much. I appreciate it.
George, I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling me. Bye now. Norman from Overland Park, Kansas is our next caller. Hi, Norman. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. What I was wondering about was Revelation 22:14 and 15. Is this before the separation? His children go to the kingdom, and them that aren't his children go to the devil's prison, basically? Because it says basically they aren't allowed to go and enter through the gates into the city. They don't have the authority or right, but outside the gates, are the dogs, those who practice sorceries and so on and so on.
Mm-hmm. Well, that portion of Revelation 22 is where the chapter is winding down, and I think it's an epilogue. I don't think it follows necessarily chronologically after the earlier part. Revelation has a prologue and it has an epilogue, and sandwiched between those two is the basic meat of the book with the visions being described and so forth. I think that the visions of Revelation described are pretty much completed at chapter 22, verse 5, where it says, "And there shall be no night there, they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, at that point, in verse 6, I think we begin something more like the epilogue, because it says, "Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true." In other words, he's kind of summarizing. Okay, everything you've heard, you can trust it. You know, this is faithful and true. "The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." And so, in other words, this is a summary statement of the book of Revelation in general. So as you have this latter part of it, I don't know that we can safely say that the things we read in the latter verses are intended to be taking place subsequently to those last visions. And so the verses you're asking about say, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, sorcerers, and sexually immoral, murderers, and idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify about these things." Now, verse 14 and 15, I think, is not talking about, you know, people after Jesus comes back, after the new heavens and earth have come. I think it's more like closing down with certain exhortations and saying outside of God's kingdom are those who are immoral and so forth, but those who keep his commandments are blessed. And that's a general statement that I don't think applies to a future time particularly. I mean, no doubt it would still be true at a future time, but I don't think it's, you see, the fact that it comes at the point it comes in the book of Revelation doesn't mean that it's describing a circumstance chronologically later, because I believe the descriptions, the visions and so forth have ended prior to that. And we're now in the summary epilogue of the book, where certain exhortations are given to the readers that apply to them at the present time in view of the things that were coming, that have been described in the earlier chapters.
Okay. Basically, it's a general statement about the two groups.
I think so. Yeah, I think it's a generic statement that God's going to bless those who keep his commandments. Outside of his blessing, outside of his kingdom, outside of his church, really, are those who are immoral and so forth that are described there. And I think that's true in John's own day as well as our own. I don't think it's describing a new situation that will come in the new heavens and new earth.
You know, I took a new look at the cross, and I came to the absolute finality that the Lord's not playing games here.
Mm-hmm.
You only get in through the blood, not through good works or anything like that. So.
Uh-huh.
And he's very serious about it.
All right.
Thank you.
God bless you, Norman. Good to hear from you in Kansas.
Yes,
there.
Sir. And you also.
All right. And by the way, since that call was from Kansas, this is a good time for me to mention that we just added to the network of stations that carry this show, the Kansas City station that he's listening on, as well as stations in Richmond, Virginia, and in Phoenix, Arizona. And we took on all these stations with a commitment that we're simply going to see how the audience responds. We don't have enough money to pay for them long term, but we were just going to see if there's a responsive audience, if there's people there who appreciate the program enough to support it. And if it turns out that that's not the case, we just won't be able to go long term on these stations. When we add a new station, frankly, it usually takes a year or two for that station to generate from its audience the complete amount of money it costs us to be on there. So when we take on a new station, we can only do so because we've maybe gotten a little bit of a surplus from some other stations we've been on longer. And we take that surplus and say, well, let's try a new station over here. That's true of our station in Phoenix, in Kansas City, and in Richmond right now. Now, we have gotten very, very little from any of these markets. I think one of the markets we haven't gotten anything at all from yet. We've only been on a few months. But especially our listeners in Phoenix need to know that tomorrow we're going, I think it's tomorrow, we have to give a notice of whether we're going to continue on in that station. And there are listeners and callers from Phoenix and from Kansas that we've had. But the finances may not be enough for us to stay on there. We don't want to have to say goodbye to our listeners there, but that may be necessary. Now, I want to say I mentioned this on Friday, and we got a couple of checks from Arizona just today. And I thank our donors who gave them. In fact, one of them came from a prison, and I think possibly from a prisoner. And I don't think we've ever gotten any checks from prisoners before. I get letters from prisoners, but I don't know if we've ever had donations from prisoners before. But there was a $5 donation from a prisoner. I want to thank that person who said, I'm assuming you're a prisoner. There was a number by the name, and it was from the prison system. But that's a very kind donation. And we received another donation from somebody in Arizona. But frankly, we'd have to have much more to stay on there because it's not cheap at all to be on these stations. Do you know we pay about $35,000 a month to pay the radio stations, and we have virtually no other expenses? There's no overhead in this ministry. We don't have an office or studio. We don't have any paid staff. We're just all volunteers here. And so it's very good stewardship of the money, and we won't be able to stay on a radio station that we can't afford. So those of you who are in Kansas City or in Phoenix or in Richmond who are listening and think, well, you know, kind of like to see that station continue to carry that show, you're going to have to contact us right away so we can make some decisions about that. And we appreciate all who do support The Narrow Path, and those who don't too, because we realize many people just can't afford to. It's a hard economy to be in, and we don't feel badly that for people who are about people who don't support it. We just have to face the facts. We have to get the support or else we go off the air on a station. So if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And if you want to do that, you can write to us or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, there's tons of free stuff at our website, nothing for sale, but you can also donate from there if you want. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.